Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Firstly, please turn to Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed upon the earth, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. The earth beareth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is ripe, straightway he putteth forth the sickle, because the harvest is come." And for our second reading, Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. Matthew 13 at verse 31. "Another parable said he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. All these things spake Jesus in parables unto the multitudes, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden from the foundations of the world." Please be seated. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Unto what shall we compare it? The Lord Jesus, remember, is a master communicator. His earthly ministry is not one that's concerned with impressing people, although, of course, he, the one greater than Solomon, would routinely blow people away, but with saving that which is lost. And so he speaks to them from within their own experience. From the common to the uncommon. From the familiar to the unfamiliar. In fact, we could say it's even simpler than that. He speaks of heavenly things, of eternal things, through homely, everyday realities that occupy these people's lives day in and day out, year after year. So that people, both men and women, can immediately relate his teaching to themselves. Notice in the parables that we just read, for example, that he appeals to both men and women's work. The things they do all the time. The farmer sowing seed, the woman baking bread. Or as we saw last time, in terms of God's persistence, the shepherd going out in search of the lost sheep, and the homemaker sweeping every nook and cranny in search of that lost coin. There is neither male nor female in the kingdom of God. And what better illustration do we have of this than Christ's communicating, as he does here, to relate to both sexes? And we see this in the sacrament, don't we? Circumcision administered before Christ as a covenant sign to males only is now replaced with baptism. Their roles may be different in family, church, and society, but both men and women participate fully and equally in the kingdom. Growing and baking. That's what the kingdom is like. But in what way? Well, in three ways, at least. It starts small, even imperceptibly. It develops through a process once it does start, and it progresses until it yields its result, a result that is far more dramatic than the humble beginnings of its origin might suggest. The size of the kingdom's start is unimpressive. In the standard way, we would normally be impressed by the beginnings of many things we would deem successful or grand. It does not have its origin in the collaboration of great minds, the coming together of great powers, or strategic alliances that strike terror in the hearts of enemies or competitors. It makes hardly an impression at all, in the standard sense. For decades after the Great Commission and Christ's ascension into heaven, the church was viewed as a Jewish cult, a fringe group of what civilization at the time considered an already largely sidelined and defeated religion. Its start is of mustard seed proportions. You have to look real close to see it plainly in the palm of your hand. It's teeny, like that bit of yeast kept aside by our homemaker, hardly something to pay much attention to, at least when compared to 3 pecks of flour noted in the parable. And that, by the way, is a huge amount of flour, about 50 pounds worth. And that's something one would notice, certainly, when walking into a kitchen. That's how it starts. It's small, unimpressive. And we all know what a plowed field looks like, but imagine you don't. Imagine that you are driving by a large piece of acreage somewhere in Iowa, and mile after mile, all you see is dirt, unaware of the seed that's sown there. What would your impression be? Especially for non-farm folk like us. Some of you, I know, are farm folk, but most of us are city folk who know nothing about farming. What would our impression be if we saw this large field of dirt, unaware of the seed that is sown in it? Well, maybe we'd ask something like, why aren't there any buildings here? Surely this could be put to some use. A school, a development, a strip mall. Why just barren spaces with nothing but dirt? What a waste. The kingdom starts in unimpressive ways. A prophet and 12 disciples, none of them educated in the law as the teachers of the law were. Who are they? Who are their fathers? What have they done? What legacy have they passed on? They're nobody. Semi-literate fishermen, hangers-on, zealots, as crazy fundamentalists. In fact, one is even, get this, a tax collector for a government that does not acknowledge God. Couldn't he find something at least somewhat more respectable to do? I mean, how low some people will go. These are not people worth paying attention to. This whole thing will blow over. You'll see. Small stuff. Not only small, but even invisible. That is, hidden. That huge acreage of dirt, what is that all about? Why isn't there something there that would be at least useful, if not to people generally, then at least to the owner? What a loser. All that flour, mounds of it. You must be baking something big. But the observer does not notice or even think about the most necessary of ingredients to make that bread. For without that yeast, there be no bread, not any worth eating anyway. It's just a bit of yeast, just a bit. And it gets worked into all that dough. But you don't see it. But though the seed is hidden, its results are not. And the same is true for the yeast. And what are those results? Seeds today, full crop tomorrow? Pop the yeast into the oven with the dough, and poof, instantly, perfectly risen bread? No, there's a process that takes place. It grows not by instantaneous metamorphosis, but by degrees. It needs to be taken care of, watered, weeded, and no stomping around the oven when the bread is baking. Don't ask the farmer to explain it. He's a farmer, not a horticulturalist. Nor the homemaker to explain why. She's a homemaker, not an organic chemist. The spirit goes where it lists. Is there something here the disciples may have needed to hear? Well, perhaps so. The Lord Jesus heard it during his few years with these men and heard it more frequently as he neared Jerusalem for what would be the last time during his earthly ministry. And you know what he would hear all the time from these men. They would ask him, will it be now? Now that you restore the kingdom to Israel? We've walked with you these three long years. Now's the time, right? In the oven and poof, perfectly risen bread. Seed today, crop tomorrow, right? But no, that's not how the kingdom, the reign of God, grows, expands, and yields its results. It's not a magic show. It's a process that works through the grime and dirt and sweat of human experience. Through martyrs' blood, through the rising and putting down of heresies, through apostasy and reformation, through the rising and falling of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms. Always the difficulty, and always the process, and yes, the progress, even through all that. What these parables teach, however, is wonderfully encouraging. Despite the difficulty among men in history, for they prophetically show us the kingdom's inevitable success. Despite the smallness of the seed, the vast acreage of what appears as only dirt, the yeast that no one notices when what is noticed only is what it's going into, it nonetheless will yield its crop. It will yield the bread. It will engender the entire garden plot when at one time the garden did not contain it at all. But by degrees, not by metamorphosis. And always through difficulty. In this post-Adamic world, the kingdom's reign will do its work unmistakably. But there will be that bubble that arises on the bread as it's baking. the withered branch on the mustard tree, or a section of the lower 40 that somehow never reached its potential and will not bring in as full a crop as the rest of the farm. But that's not our focus, is it? Should we throw the bread out, all that bread, 50 pounds worth of flour, because a bubble is rising on a corner of it? Should we chop down the mustard tree because a branch, maybe even a major one, withered and died? Should we abandon the farm and let it turn into a dust bowl because part of the acreage won't yield as much as the rest of the farm will? Are we dedicated to the process, even when the process hits a snag? Or do we see the snag as bigger than the process itself? The Lord here is telling us about the kingdom's progress, of its inevitable success. Despite its small beginnings, despite the mockery of skeptics, despite its apparently slow and at times difficult process toward completion, as man counts slowness, despite snags in that process that will, if we let them, make us want to throw over the whole thing. Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what he says. Do you think we can count on him for that? Forget the snags, even the ones that cut deep. Keep your eyes on the prize, on the inevitability of God's reign, his kingdom coming to completion. But the Lord also teaches us something else about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he says, is within you. Its reach is far and wide, extensive. This world is that garden plot, that lump of dough, that vast acreage. We ought never to forget the big picture, but likewise, we ought never to forget that we are a part of that picture. You, your family, this congregation, and mine. Each in turn, we can say, is also that garden plot, that lump of dough, that tilled acreage. All of it in process of yielding the fruit of the kingdom to the glory of God. And oh yes, it may have started small, and we all have stories to tell about that. And yes, by God's providence, you are now someone who you were not years before because of a friend, a pastor, a book, an audio tape, whatever the story. You realize, of course, that you're not done yet. You're still rising in the oven. Your yield has not yet been brought in. You've not grown so wonderfully full that the entire garden plot of your life is completely under the shade of the Spirit's influence all the time, have you? You also are in process. And that process has the same promised completion. It's one with it. You also shall progress, yes, through thick and thin, through trial and error, through consternation, blessing, temptation, and yes, even sin. You shall spiritually survive that bubble, the rising on the corner while in the oven, the withered branch that will painfully but necessarily get lopped off, that disappointingly less than full ear of corn along a stretch of acreage in your life. You will survive it. You won't give up. You can't give up. Because he that began a good work in you shall complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. On that day when he completes all else. You'll be a part of that. And he is in the process of doing that, of getting us there even now. That's something that we can trust him for, can't we? You are a miniature of that big picture. And where the church has historically gone weird through different periods of its history or in its imbalances, let's say, is in acknowledging one picture, whether the big one or the miniature, over the other, instead of seeing and acknowledging both. If we focus only on the miniature of the kingdom of God within you, we become purblind, narrow, overmuch righteous, as Solomon says. The thought only of the kingdom's reign in our own souls blinds us to the world in which we still are and in which we are called to live, to serve, and to extend that reign. To live toward a purpose higher than ourselves, even our best selves. But if we focus on the kingdom's sweep in history, past, present, or future, to the exclusion of its sweep in us, then we become little more than theorists. The kingdom then grows conceptual for us, its influence everywhere of interest other than within ourselves. While its sweep in our own thinking, behavior, and actions, an assumed, perhaps even a presumptuous reality that may turn out to not be real at all. Remember, the Apostle Paul always considered and sought to answer the big questions, but also was careful that he did not end up in all his theologizing and carrying the burden of the churches as one disqualified from the prize himself. The Lord Jesus lives and is both the big picture and the living example of it in his person. Is not that what he calls us to be as well? To serve for the kingdom's sake, for that of which we're a part and that's bigger than us, even to the point of spending and being spent out of love and faith in the glory of that kingdom set before us. And also a faithfulness born out of a zeal to please the Father, just as he did, so that his very food was to do the will of him that sent him. Certainly we know something of that, don't we? We can say with Job that we have known what it is to seek him in his ways more than our necessary food. Can we not? It's both and. Kingdom without, kingdom within. And they are not to be set against each other in some kind of rhetorical fashion. God never does. It's innie and outie. Not one or the other. A lifelong pursuit and aspiration. There can be no service, no other centeredness, none at least worth much, without faithfulness. On the other hand, what kind of faithfulness can be called Christian that does not put the self aside to serve someone other and something bigger than the self? Even the renewed, redeemed self. So what is the kingdom like? And unto what can we compare it? Well, it starts small. So small that it may even be missed. It's imperceptible. But don't let that fool you. It only starts small. It invades the thing into which it is added, into which it is sown, and eventually becomes so pervasive that the thing into which it was added actually becomes known for that at one time tiny kingdom addition. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? It's not 1, 2, 3. No, it's a process. The farmer will chew many a hayseed or hay stalk waiting for that crop. The homemaker can probably finish the novel that she'd started before taking that bread out of the oven. But oh, how satisfied that farmer will be when he lays the sickle in at just the right time. Or the homemaker, when she pulls out of the oven that perfectly risen, just right bread. If they could, they would tell you it was worth the wait. And so it is with the Lord. The Reformed Presbyterian Psalter, it's a paraphrase or rendition of Psalm 72, It reads as follows: on hilltops sown, a little grain, like Lebanon, with fruit shall bend. New life the city shall attain. It shall like grass grow and extend. It shall like grass grow and extend. And blessed be his glorious name, long as the ages shall endure, or all the earth extend his fame. Amen, amen, forevermore. Amen, amen, forevermore. That's what the kingdom is like. Starting small, perhaps even imperceptibly, growing through a process that can be difficult and painful, progressing to yield its result, a result that's already foreordained by the Creator of heaven and earth. That's what the kingdom is like in the world and in you. May God be gracious to us and teach us his ways. Amen.